Good. Could you please turn to Genesis chapter 2? In a moment, Jeff is going to come and read to us. If you are visiting us this morning, you've joined us in the middle of quite a long series as we're slowly going through Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to work out what God is teaching us through those chapters. And this morning, you've arrived on a Sunday where we're tackling a particular topic from those chapters. That's your good fortune that you have dipped in to Holy Trinity this morning when we're going to be talking about something which is controversial in the church and in society around matters of male and female and sexuality. So I just want to warn you about that. We're working through these chapters all together. I think we're thinking about work next week, and we've thought about other things in weeks to pass. That's just the week we're on. We want to know what God teaches us in these things. So, Jeff, if you come and read, and then Steve to bring the Lord's word to us.
Our reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Steve. I'm the curate here, if we've not met. It's great to see you all. And do keep that text of Genesis 2 open. If you've been with us over the weeks, you'll be excited that we're in chapter 2. I want to ask you, who or what has captured your heart? See, our relationships shape us. Our relationships make us who we are. Just as owners start to look like their pets, I'm told, husbands and wives shape each other for better or for worse. Friends share mannerisms as well as jokes. Our relationships shape us. Our relationships make us who we are. So, who has captured your heart? There's a crisis running through the global church at the moment about what it means to be human, about what are the right pattern for human relationships. But above the questions of gender or marriage or homosexuality is a greater question, a one question that will define everything else more than any other thing. And that relationship is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Relating rightly to him means submitting to him as Lord and Savior. It means saying that whatever he's for, I'm for. Whatever he's against, I'm against. Whatever he says is good for me. So do you trust him? Has he captured your heart? Will you let that relationship shape you and define you? And with that in mind, I'd like us to come to the text of Genesis chapter 2. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon as well. It's on our website if you'd like to listen to it there, because that was setting the framework for what we're going to be looking at today, some of the foundations. And the foundations being that God made a good world, that we are all broken as image bearers. We don't live rightly in his world, all of us. And all of us need his abounding grace to flow through us in Jesus Christ. Inside your service sheet, you'll have been given an outline, and in there you'll see our first heading. So firstly, the pattern expressed. The pattern expressed. Being made in God's image, we are relational beings. Specifically, we're made male and female, who are a perfect fit for each other to partner in the service of God. So have a look at chapter 2, page 4. And you may remember that as God made everything in the beginning, he made it good. Again and again, he said, it was good. But we're going to pick it up from chapter 2, verse 18. And like a thunderbolt from a blue sky, something is not good. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Adam being on his own was not good. But what precisely about that was not good? See, Adam is not lonely, or he would have merely needed a friend. What Adam needed was a helper, because what he lacks is a partner in God's work. So if you have the text open, flick back to chapter 1, verse 28. It's on the same page. Just further up that page, chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over all the creatures. See, Adam alone cannot fill, rule, subdue the world under God. Adam needs a suitable helper. He needs a helper to be side by side in the work that God has given them. He needs a helper, and he needs a suitable helper. That word translated suitable in our church Bibles doesn't merely mean one like Adam. He doesn't just need an identical helper. It means, isn't as if the world merely needs more people in the image of God. It's literally like one opposite him. The sort of the perfect fit to Adam. Adam and Eve are matching different people who fit together. He needs a suitable helper, and he needs an equal helper. None of the animals will do, because they're not equal with him, sharing in the image of God. And then after that, verse 21, we're given the story about Adam's rib. It seems a very odd story. I think it's teaching us this. Adam is dependent on the woman because he needed a helper. And then the woman comes out of man and is dependent on him. I think the detail about the rib shows us that Adam and Eve's existence is intertwined and interdependent. That they both are needed. And this isn't just about two people getting together. This is about the beginning of humanity. Men and women are created as different people who fit together, whose differences complement each other, and who together, in mutual interdependence, work together to serve God. As we step back from the text of Genesis and raise our eyes to the world around us, we're all too aware of how that original creative purpose of God is broken and distorted in us and in the world around us. Rather than men and women partnering in the service of God, conflict abounds in every relationship we will ever have. Rather than men honoring women as their helpers in the service of God, some have abused women as servants to satisfy their own desires. Rather than women partnering with men in the service of God, some have assumed the worst of all men and join in an arms race for dominance. But in every relationship of every kind, selfish desires and pride draw us away from the joy of serving God and his good purposes in the world. We are broken in our relationships. We're broken in our relationships, and we're broken in our identity. So much that some feel that they do not feel like they are their biological gender. There's a great culture war going on at the moment about transgenderism, but we must remember that caught in the middle are many people who don't have a political agenda, who are not seeking to campaign, and are in great anguish, simply trying to cope with their feelings. And too often they're being damaged in the midst of such a heated debate. As Christians, we should always be characterized by love, by compassion, by the patience to listen and hear an individual's story. And we should never be surprised at the myriad desires of the human heart. We should always have great humility, knowing the state of our own hearts. And when confronted with the brokenness of the world, we must not forget God's original good design. We need an understanding of gender that's not shaped by culture, but by God's word. God has made the categories of male and female to be creatively inhabited. We need to work hard to inhabit these definitions biblically. You could think of that or represent it with two circles or spheres representing what is male and what is female, but within each a diversity each individual creatively made. Our culture seems to claim that gender is not two spheres, but a spectrum from one to the other, that there's just no clear distinction between male and female. And they claim that there's a scale of expression for people to choose from, so much so that if you are not at one end of their spectrum or the other, you're told to own the label transgender. And I think we might need to humbly admit that they might be reacting against the church's failure to describe manhood and womanhood in its fullness. We need to reject culture's spectrum of gender, but we need to reject what we might call a Victorian definition of gender. Point meanings over here and over here. Stereotypes. It would be right to reject the idea that every man should be strong, unswayed by circumstances, the proverbial stiff upper lip, able to work hard, make his way in the world. An image perhaps more defined that by Victorian ideals of empire than by God and his word. Or we need to reject the idea that all women should be quiet, effortlessly elegant, busy round the home, and not meddle themselves in men's business. This is not the essence of what it means to be male and female. We need to reject the spectrum of gender as if there's no real difference, and we need to reject a restrictive, stereotyped version of male and female that has a crushing expectation of conformity. God is a creative God, and he makes people differently. Men and women are different, and within biblical manhood will be a whole range of different personalities. Within biblical womanhood, there will be a whole range of different personalities. So here are two sentences as my first attempt of how we can move forwards in living out biblical manhood and womanhood. Firstly, trust God's good design. Seek to honor and value the difference he created between men and women. Second, joyfully seek to serve God with the particular gifts and temperaments that he's given each of us. In essence, our identity is not found by endless comparison with one another, but is found in our relationship to God. It is that relationship that shapes us. We have a relational God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he creates a relational humanity of men and women. Having man and woman in his image, God creates marriage as a particular way for this pattern to be inhabited. So the second heading, the pattern inhabited. So marriage is given as this way of living out the pattern of relationships. But as we'll see, it is a signpost to a greater reality. There are three things I'd like us to see about marriage. Firstly, its process. Its process. We see that in verse 24, if you have a look back, at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. There is a leaving, a uniting, and then a becoming one flesh. Leaving is about forming a new family unit together. Today, people have often left home many years before they get married, but it's much more than about just where you live. It's about your primary allegiance. In marriage, you gain a new commitment to your spouse. They are your new family unit. In our marriage services, it's symbolized by the bride walking up the aisle with her father and then walking back down the aisle with her husband. There's a leaving, but there's also the flip side, a uniting, or literally, stick to your wife. You're going to stick with them. Your allegiance is for them. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, you are united together. There's a leaving, a uniting, and then becoming one flesh. Here's the closest of human relationships. As one Christian writer put it, marked, maintained, and matured by sexual union. And as Jesus says, What God has joined together, let no one separate. Leaving, uniting, one flesh. This is God's good pattern. And right from the start, God's good plan for sex is between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. In the mess of life, we find it hard to trust. We can think of 1,000 reasons for changing the sequence. Some might think they need to test compatibility as one flesh before getting married. Some think cohabiting can come without the binding promises of marriage. And many have seen so many marriages go wrong, too many, and are scared by the commitment. Some long to be married, but for one reason or another have had to wait and know the pain of waiting. But God's good process of marriage is leaving, uniting, and becoming one flesh. For those of us who are married, as Jesus put it, we are what God has joined together. There's a pattern. There's also a permanence. It's the process and a permanence. Leaving and uniting are covenant terms about promises. Jesus is clear that what God has joined together shouldn't be torn apart. The exclusivity of marriage should be important to all of us, whether we're married or not. We want to work together as a society to guard this good pattern of relationships for the good of society and for the good of the children in our community. And we're all aware just how the permanence of marriage can be broken and marred. It's the sad reality of our world. But it's not intrinsic to the design of marriage. I know in the room there are many who are struggling in the present and are still bearing the scars of the past. Please don't stay silent. Please find someone you can talk to. We're well aware of the mess of this life and want to walk through it together. And because so many of us know how things can go wrong, some in history have tried to give up on the whole project and have called for celibacy for all. So we need to look at, thirdly, passion. Process, permanence, and thirdly, passion. See, marriage is the right context for desire. Passion has its right place in marriage, and marriages are ruined by misplaced desire. When Adam first sees Eve, he bursts into song. Have a look at verse 23. The Lord brings her out to him, presuming he's waking up from his deep sleep. And the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." He is delighted in what he sees. And so often in Christian history, people have thought that the truly religious people would be celibate. But passion, desire, and sex are part of God's good design. In life outside the garden, our desires are not pure, but desire itself is not wrong. Our desires are misdirected, distorted, and broken, but desire is for the context of marriage. The brokenness of all of us shows itself in our sexual desires. The use and abuse of sex is prevalent in our society. Sometimes it's used as a weapon to humiliate, used to degrade people to consumer items to enjoy and dispose of. And to a lesser extent, in every couple's relationship, sex can be distorted from being an expression of love and commitment into an opportunity for pride and selfishness. All of us have distorted sexual desires. And we need to view the current debate about homosexuality in that context. It is just one of the many ways our desires are distorted from God's good pattern of relationships. It should not single people out for ridicule or condemnation. It is part of the complex tapestry of human sinfulness. But for those seeking to follow Christ, we are called, all of us, to deny our sinful desires. to deny our desire for self-governance, to submit to Christ as Lord. We cannot trust our desires to lead us to what is good. Rather, with Christ as Lord, we're not ruled by our desires, but choose to be ruled by Him. So we say that whatever Christ is for, I'm for. Whatever He's against, I'm against. Whatever He says is good for me. This relational God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has made relational people, male and female, that they might reach out and find Him. He made marriage as a pattern of relationship marked by permanence and passion. But if we stop there, we've missed the whole point. We need to see, thirdly, the pattern perfected. So our third and final point, the pattern perfected. The great story of the Bible, the central message of Christianity, is about a marriage between Jesus and His church, the people. Every one of us begins life not knowing God and not relating to Him rightly. But God's answer is as if He gets down on one knee. Jesus pursues and proposes to a lost world. We may be very aware of how far short we've fallen from God's good design for relationships. Our experience is marked by pain and shame. Pain at the brokenness and the consequences of our fractured existence. And so often we're only too aware of the shame in our own eyes or what we imagine in the eyes of others. And so before we leave Genesis 2, we need to remember its final verse, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There is a place in God's plan without shame. With intimacy and partnership, without feeling the need to hide or put on our best efforts. Without fear of rejection or the fear of being hurt. In God's good plan, there is a place without shame or fear or guilt. Now, we don't experience this in our relationships now. But it should keep us listening that somehow we might find our way back. That God might remake us and restore us in His original pattern. At one time, some religious leaders tried to trap Jesus with a question about marriage. And His answer was this. He said, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage." That is the future ahead of us. We need to live in hope that the pattern will be perfected. Not by the perfection of our human relationships, not longing for the perfect marriage, but by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so briefly, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. That's page 1176. Ephesians chapter 5. See, we long for our hearts to be captivated by this relationship, so that this relationship shapes us. So that this relationship makes us who we are. So Ephesians chapter 5. And notice the pattern of the relationship. Verse 31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." This is the true pattern. The pattern is about leaving our old life of sin and death and coming under our new husband and Lord. But that being united to Him, we'd now be in His family. United to Him, we are His highest concern. We are His. He is ours. We are one together. And this new union is permanent. We have become one flesh with our Lord, and his purposes are eternal. Have a look at verse 27. Christ loved the church to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. God's purposes for us are eternal. He's not going to give up. And this union is passionately full of delight and desire. Verse 25. He loves us. He gave himself up for us. Or verse 29. We are his body, whom he feeds and cares for. So whether you are married or single, widowed or divorced, the relationship that shapes you is the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. In our summer services, we heard a short video that put it like this. By his death, he makes his people ready, making them pure and white and spotless. He makes promises to his people, saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And his people reply, I will forsake all other gods. There is a legal declaration. God says we are righteous in his sight. All that he has, his love and power and goodness, become ours. And everything that we have, our shame, our sin, our past, become his. See, God offers the most intimate of marriages to his world. And we're asked, will you take this Jesus to be your husband and savior? Forsaking all others, will you be faithful to him as long as you shall live? Every human marriage is about that great marriage. Every human existence is about that great marriage. And rightly submitting to him means submitting to him as our Lord and Savior. It means saying that whatever he's for, I'm for. Whatever he's against, I'm against. Whatever he says is good for me. So do you trust him? Has he captured your heart? Will you let that relationship shape and define who you are? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ, our perfect bridegroom, who has redeemed us from our sin, redeemed us from our condemnation and shame. Please help us to live for him, to please him, to increasingly be holy for him. Please change our hearts so that we are for whatever he is for and against whatever he is against. Help us to believe that whatever he says is good for us. Pray that we would delight in seeing its goodness to us and help us to walk in his good ways. For your glory, amen.